You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our exposition of this glorious narrative, the birth of the church, and the fulfillment of God's great promise to Abraham to bless the nations through a seed, through Christ, as Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon His bride, His servant, the church, and they bear witness, they testify to Him through their Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. Now this morning we're just going to look at the first four verses. I had originally intended on getting through verse 13. It didn't work out that way. So I'm going to read those first 13 verses, but we are just going to sort of focus on the first four verses. There's just so much in here, I just couldn't pass over all the riches, all the gems, the treasures in this text. Actually, before I read it, let's pray. Paul commanded Timothy not to neglect the public reading of Scripture. There's power just in sitting under the Word read. As Tony mentioned, that the Word is living and active. It's a Word that is alive. And it searches us. And it convicts us. But it also restores us, which is a key theme in the book of Acts. The people are longing for God to restore things to the way they should be. And God restores His kingdom, His reign, His rule over His people to the ends of the earth through the Word, empowered by the Spirit. So let's just even read the Spirit-inspired Word, and may the Spirit minister to you even before I begin to work through it. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your kindness to us in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us to ourself. Or though we had sinned and rebelled against Your good and Your kind and beneficent rule, Lord, though we had scorned Your benevolence, Lord, though we have run from Your mercy, Lord, we thank You that You did not leave us to our own devices, but You sent Your Son into the world, and then You sent Your Spirit into the world. Lord, we thank You, as we just sang, for the deep, deep love of Jesus. How vast, how measureless, how free. Father, we pray that as we read Your Word and we look throughout the text and other places, that Your rich love, Lord, would wash over us. Lord, even as we saw in Galatians this morning, that we'd be reminded, Lord, that You love us freely in Christ. Lord, that we're accepted only in Christ through our faith in Him. So, Father, I pray, after everything is said and done, I pray, Lord, that we would be clinging more tightly to our Savior. Lord, I pray we'd be like the woman with the issue of blood. If we could only but touch Jesus, we know that His power would cleanse us and forgive us. So, Father, You alone know by Your Spirit the heart and the soul and mind of everyone here. You know their struggles. You know their trials. You know their besetting sins. Lord, You know our desire, Lord, to rid ourselves of them. You also understand and realize, Lord, that apart from Christ and His Spirit, we are unable to do that. That we can do nothing unless we abide in the vine of Christ. So, Father, I pray for those of us who know Christ, or better, are known by Him. Father, would You give us the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation to know You better through Him? And Father, for those here who may have come in, maybe religious, maybe with a background knowledge of Christianity, but Lord, who are not born again, I pray, would You restore, Lord, their hearts? Lord, would You grant them life from above? Would You cause them to be born again by the Spirit? Father, help me this morning also, just to be clear, to preach the Word not only boldly, but as Paul asked in Colossians 4, to preach it clearly. Father, help us to apply Your Word. Father, I pray that we would leave here transformed, our minds renewed, our wills, Lord, changed, our desires, Lord, transformed. Lord, I think of what David said after he'd sinned so grievously. He asked that You would give him a steadfast spirit, that You would give him a spirit that was able and willing, Lord, to do Your will. Lord, I confess that's my desire. I know for all of your children that's their desire. Lord, so not only forgive us of our sins, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And set us, Lord, on the ancient paths and the way everlasting. Minister, speak, O Lord, to our hearts through these verses that are not very well known. Would you minister to us, Holy Spirit? Come alongside us and comfort us. Meet us where we're at. Point us to Christ and then take us to him, we pray in his name, Father. Amen. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us in his own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Well, I would entitle this morning's message, "For God so loved, he sent." Obviously, when you hear those words, it should conjure up, at least in your mind, perhaps the most famous and oft-quoted verse in the entire Bible, and rightly so, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his one of a kind, his one and only Son, so that whoever should believe in him might not perish but have eternal life." Whether on a placard or at a football game, whether at the invitation of the end of a church service, whether on a bumper sticker or the main theme of a VBS program, it seems that the world, and the church especially, is very familiar with this famous verse in John's Gospel. Less known, however, is the verse whose theology saturates not only the book of Acts, but we would say the longing of all the prophets and the writings of all the apostles, namely Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, will receive power, and you will become witnesses, my witnesses, to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, extending to Judea and Samaria, reaching even Rome." As we've seen in chapter 1, verse 6, God's people had been longing, groaning, you might say, for the restoration of God's kingdom. Remember the question? It's your memory verse. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were longing for restoration. They were longing for things to be the way they should have been. They were longing not only for their sin to be purged, but they were longing for a new creation. They were groaning for unbridled and unmitigated intimacy with their covenant God, groaning for paradise to be restored, groaning for the new heavens and the new earth. The disciples did think that with the coming of Jesus, the end would be ushered in. They thought all of those hopes, all of their aspirations and dreams would be fulfilled. "Lord, are you going to bring the fullness of the kingdom now?" That's their question in verse 6. Jesus' answer in verse 7 is that it's not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. The disciples don't understand that the restoration of the kingdom of God could not happen apart from the pouring out of the Spirit of God. God's kingdom will be restored only when God's Spirit is poured out. God's kingdom will come from heaven to earth once the Spirit comes from heaven to earth. And so we see in Acts chapter 2, this is vitally important. The Son came into the world to purchase Israel's redemption. However, as the Scriptures, especially the book of Acts, makes abundantly clear, the Spirit must be sent to apply this redemption. Which is why Israel could never truly and fully be saved apart from the sending of the Spirit. Let me say something very provocative. For us as Gentiles, 2,000 years removed from the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, John 3:16 means nothing to us if Acts 1:8 is not true. Isn't it amazing that God so loved the world that He gave His Son? But what good is that for us as Gentiles if we never hear about this good news? Israel could never be saved apart from the sending forth of the Spirit. As we're going to look at various texts in the Old Testament through the book of Acts, we're going to see that the people were longing not just for a Messiah to come and make all things new, but for the Spirit to come and to change things like deserts into a gloriously rich ravine, to change dry, barren wilderness into paradise and Eden. So we need the Spirit. And this is going to sound blasphemous. We need the Spirit just as much as the Son. And we cannot be content to be Christ-centered binitarians. I was reading on a United Church of God website last night. They deny the Trinity. What a shame. They talk so much about this Christ and they deny the Holy Spirit. He's merely a force or an influence. No, we need Acts 1:8. We need God coming not just from heaven to earth in the life of Christ. We need God coming from heaven to earth in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If that shocks you, let me ask you, how many of you sitting here this morning would ever have become Christians if Pentecost never happened? Gethsemane and Golgotha mean nothing without Pentecost. I was talking with the United Minister yesterday. He works for the NDP in my office area. And he was saying, because he asked me what I was preaching, so I thought, well, he's United, so maybe I'll tell him the gospel a bit. And that's the wrong question to ask a preacher, right, Nancy? What are you preaching on? So I told him I'm preaching through Acts. And he asked me an interesting question. He said, well, do you celebrate it? Are you a liturgical church? And I said, no. Not so much probably by choice, but perhaps just through ignorance. And I thought, maybe that's something to think about. We do celebrate Easter, but a lot of churches celebrate Pentecost as well. And I was thinking theologically, we should be celebrating Pentecost. How many of you, if you're a Christian, how many of you be saved this morning if Pentecost never happened? If Christ died and rose again, and that was the end of the story, would you be saved? I would say theologically, no. Oh, then how we should long and groan and weep and pray and wrestle with God to pour out His Holy Spirit afresh upon His dry, dry bones, His people, Israel. That's why Jesus gave them one command. They were worshiping in the temple and they were waiting in prayer for God to send forth the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus was teaching them for 40 days, He was explaining that unless the Spirit comes, all the promises, all the hopes, dreams, aspirations of the prophets of Israel would never come to pass unless the Spirit was poured forth from the side of the Son. So, though Acts, especially Acts 1:8, might not get the press coverage of John 3:16, John 3:16 is not good news for the world apart from Acts 1:8. I'm not trying to shock you. I'm just trying to give you a greater appreciation for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom we saw in Tony's call to worship, was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also to bring to mind to God's people the things that Christ had taught them. And I think that's referring especially to what He taught them about the kingdom between His resurrection and His ascension. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you were dying of Ebola in West Africa. Imagine also that I, at great cost to myself, purchased a limited quantity of the very anti-serum that had cured others in my neighborhood, whom, when they heard I had the cure, gladly received it. The problem is, though I have purchased We'll call this redemption, this deliverance, this cure. I have not applied it to you. I've purchased it, but you don't know about it. What good is it to you for me to have purchased it for you, but for you have not to have received it? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. The importance of the book of Acts is in relation to the ministry of Christ. That the plan of redemption is, as it were, not completed with Christ's coming. It is completed with the Spirit's coming. And that's not to minimize the ministry of Christ. It magnifies it. The Spirit has come to show us Christ. But remember that the Spirit has a role in salvation, just like the Father does, and just like the Son does. The Father elects. The Son accomplishes or purchases. But the Spirit applies. He appropriates this so great a salvation to the elect for whom Christ died. A salvation fully accomplished means nothing if it is not applied. So I want us to appreciate what's happening here in Acts 2. So quickly, we can just read through it. Let's get to Peter's sermon. This is a unique, unrepeatable, monumental act in redemptive history, what is happening in these 13 verses. It is as monumental as the incarnation and the resurrection. I want you to see that. So often we just like, oh, Pentecost. Nah, it's for the Pentecostals. If you have that kind of a low view of Pentecost, I would not be surprised if your Christianity is not as it ought to be. The Spirit's being poured out is good news for the world. John is right when he says, God so loved the world, he gave his Son. But Luke is just as correct to say that God so loved the world, his Son sent his Holy Spirit. You see how it works? God loves, the Father gives. God loves, the Son sends. God loves, the Spirit equips. See how all three members of the Trinity are sending, as it were? The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit sends the church. And that's why Acts is good news for us. Not only for Jerusalemites, not only for Judeans and Samaritans, but also for us Gentiles, characterized by being the ends of the earth. So as we are going to see repeatedly in our study through Acts, God still loves the world. And because God still loves the world, He's still sending His church by the Spirit. Hence the title, God So Loved He Sent. So I'm going to get into a ton of probably theological terms, a lot of scriptures. I want to give some of you who are just looking for, you know, the simple take-home phrase message, I'm going to repeat it, but let me give it to you, lest if I confuse you for the next 20, 30, 80 minutes, you at least be able to take something home. The Spirit is poured out on the church so that the church can go out to the world. The Spirit is poured out for us to go out. That's memorable, isn't it? The Spirit is poured out so we can go out. Why does God pour out the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Why does Christ send Him? Why is the Spirit poured out? So they can go out. And of course, going out means proclaiming, testifying, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 13 verses can be broken up into three parts. I'm going to only get into the first two. The first is the setting. He's just going to set up the stage for us in verse 1. The second is the event, and that's where we're going to spend a little more time. The setting, the event, and then next week we'll look at the reaction. Okay, so what is the setting? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. At first glance, it doesn't seem too rich. It doesn't seem there's much in there. But there's a lot lurking in there. Unfortunately, one of the most important words in this verse is omitted in most English versions. Only the guys who have the privilege of the Greek study knew, as I was lamenting, the word "and" is omitted. So it's not a sin to either take a pencil and write the word "and," or if you've got your Bible software, to just put a note in. First word is "and." And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together one place. Why am I making a big deal about the word "and"? The reason is because I think it's reaffirming what I preached last week. Namely, the obedience of the believers leads to the blessing of Christ. Notice, every verse in the immediate context where the believers are obedient to God begins with the word "and". Okay, and remember last week we talked about the cycle of blessing. Christ speaks and they obey. Christ speaks and they obey. Christ speaks and they obey. And every time they obey, as it were, they are blessed in increasing measure. And we see it, as it were, reach its climax in chapter 2, the ultimate blessing. They obey without delay and they pray without ceasing, and God honors those who honor Him. So let's see if my little quibble with the text is justified. You should always be saying that. Is what Ryan saying just fancy theological talk, or is it actually makes sense? Verse 23 of chapter 1. And they put forward two. Remember, they read the scriptures. The Spirit enlightened them to what they needed to do. You need 12. Okay, let's obey. And they put forward two. Verse 24. And they prayed. Verse 26. And they cast lots. 2:1. And when? And I point this out because I don't want this crucial sequence to be lost on us. And they obey, and they obey, and they obey, and God bless us. I'm as reformed as they come. The promise is coming, and you can work that out in your community group questions. We're going to talk about sovereignty and responsibility. Concurrence is the fancy theological term. Pentecost was coming, and yet God was still going to use their obedience. Now you can sit on your theological high chair and try to figure it out, or you can just say, you know what? God blesses people who obey Him. Remember we saw in chapter 5? Who does God pour out? Who does He give the Holy Spirit to? Those who obey Him. It's exactly what happens with the word "and" in chapter 2, verse 1. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who simply don't get this simple spiritual principle. Namely, that God always blesses our prompt, unwavering obedience to His word. Is that you? Are you a prompt obeyer? I hope so. Because that's the first thing I want to teach, is that God blesses those who obey. It sounds almost like works righteousness. I would never preach that. I would encourage you to come to our study in Galatians. Nothing could be further from the truth or in my heart. But I don't want to pave over all the scriptures where it says that God blesses obedience. He honors those who honor Him. The apostles take Christ at His word. They obey and they pray. And Christ sends the greatest gift He could ever send us in the Spirit. But that was a side point. Let's get to the real point now. First thing we would notice, other than that God responds to their obedience with blessing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. My favorite line is, have you laid all on the altar? Oh, that we might. God loves to use people. Simple Galileans with childlike faith. The kingdom is for such. But the first thing in our sermon proper I want to notice is that Luke says the believers were all together in one place. See that in the text? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Luke's language here stresses the ongoing nature of this togetherness. Literally, you would say they were being all together in one place. Not just here and here and here and here. Why do I say that? Because I want to remind you that Christianity is more akin to a choir production than a solo presentation. Unfortunately, most of our churches have been more influenced by our individualistic, maverick American culture than by the Scriptures, which clearly and repeatedly teach that God's people, though called out of the world, are nevertheless always and subsequently called into a believing community. The word ekklesia. Oh, the called out ones. It can mean that, but you know where it comes from? The Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly or gathering. God's people have always been a gathering, a community, a fellowship. In light of this, could I gently challenge you this morning to prayerfully make intentional gathering together with other Christians more of a priority in your life? Some of you are doing very well. Some of you are very shy, and I understand that. I'm not trying to harp on you. But I do want you to understand that community is the greenhouse through which Christ grows His people. There's no deep or lasting change apart from community. That's what I get when I read the New Testament. You can't do the one another's without one another. Kind of makes sense. By this, Christ teaches in John 17, we'll all know that the Father sent me and that the Father loves me by how you love and live together. And so we see this, that the Spirit who empowers them to proclaim also enables them to gather. The fellowship of the Spirit, Paul rejoices in Philippians chapter 2. Do you have any fellowship, any koinonia in the Spirit? This is how you're going to proclaim Christ to the world. As the apostle makes clear, Paul, the ascended Jesus not only poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church for her witness, he also poured out his Holy Spirit for her oneness. Witness and oneness. And I don't want you to see the two as somehow incompatible. Because as you read the Scriptures, actually, we witness through our oneness. As we will see in the book of Acts and in other Scriptures, our oneness in the Spirit is one of the most powerful declarations of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where He pulls the people out from every tongue and tribe and race and background. Where you have glorious fellowship of Dutchmen and Mennonites and Scots and pagans. That's the power of the gospel. I can hang out with people who are just like me. It's not hard to do community with people who love football, love to play guitar. I can do that. I need the Spirit to hang out with people who in an earthly sense are so incompatibly different from me, but who have Christ. So the Spirit is poured out for her witness, but also for her oneness. And I would say the two are linked. I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but look in chapter 2, verse 42. Same language. And they were continually devoting themselves, I'll explain why I translate that later, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Verse 43 has the word and. I'm really big about the word and this morning, I guess. It's an important word. The Holy Spirit saw fit to have Luke write the word chi. The result of the Spirit-empowered unity of their fellowship. What does verse 43 say? And awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That's why we love community groups. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, of course, they're preaching the gospel to each other. But they're just doing life together in community. That in itself is a declaration of the saving power of God, Ephesians 2. That He can break down in Christ through His death on the cross all of those carnal divisions and things that separate people. Actually, as we're going to see next week, that in the sending of the Spirit, we have the reversal of God's judgment in the Tower of Babel, where God separates people. We're going to see that when the Spirit comes upon the church, God is uniting them under the lordship and kingship of Christ. Isn't that glorious? People who should be at each other's throats. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia. All these people are now one, as it were, in Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek, slave, free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian. You are all one in Christ. And that's a testimony of the gospel. One place where they're meeting here in Acts 2 is likely the upper room. Chapter 1, verse 13, remember? It says here that they were all together in this upper room, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. They're staying there in verse 13. They're praying there in verse 14. Likely here in chapter 2, verse 1, they're staying and praying in the same place. It is clear then that they are still engaged in united, persevering prayer. Can I offer another challenge this morning? Would you ask God to help you to be more intentional about making corporate prayer a priority when you gather together with other Christians? I'm guilty of it too. Christians can come over and we can eat together and we can let our kids play together and we can talk together and we can even read the Bible together. But it seems that when the Spirit comes, He comes upon a people who are praying together. And so I would encourage the community groups, whether it's Marvin or Tony or Chris or myself leading, let's make sure that prayer is not just the tack on. There's a reason why on Wednesdays we have a 15-minute tops devotional and seek to go 45 minutes to an hour in prayer. It's because of verses like this. We want to pray together. And so let me encourage you to be a little more intentional about that. You know, before you leave, you know what? How can I pray for you? How are things going, Sharon? Right? We all know our lives have ups and downs. If you just talk to me, I'd be glad to tell you a million things I need prayer for. And I'm sure you have some you'd like to share with us too. So do that this afternoon. Do that this week. When you get together, ladies, when your husbands are working away, working their tails off to get the food on the table, gather together and pray for them. Pray for their witness. Pray for each other's kids. Pray for one another. Let's be a people who are intentional about praying together. Devoted, unceasing, corporate prayer is a powerful thing. What are they praying about? Probably what Jesus told them to wait for. Again, that's chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will. They're praying the promise of God. That's a future tense. And when Jesus gives a future tense, that's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's not like me when I say, okay, I will be home at 5. I hope to be home at 5, but I might not be. When Jesus says, I will give you, pour out, baptize, immerse, overwhelm you with the promise of the Father, he means it. And I think that's what they're praying for. Verse 8, but you will receive. There's another future tense from the lips of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So pray for each other's, you know, I have kids. Their sore and banged up knees. Pray for their finances. Pray all of those in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. Praying somehow, God, as you answer our prayer for one another, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Pour out your Spirit upon my sister. Give her the grace to train up her children and to show them Christ. Let the Holy Spirit dwell richly in their house and in their hearts. They're praying together for the coming of the kingdom, or in the language of verse 6, they're praying that God would restore the kingdom to Israel. Now here's just a little footnote for you. I'm going to be using the word Israel a lot this morning. Please understand that I am using that word in light of its new covenant use, namely God's elect people. I'm not thinking of a national, geopolitical, geographical area in Palestine. I'm thinking about the true descendants of Abraham. I'm thinking of the 12 as signifying the full or the complete or the true Israel, and how those who are grafted into Christ become the true Israel. Okay, so they're praying for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. I'm not praying like John Hagee, that they would rebuild a temple in Palestine or in Jerusalem, and they'd reinstitute the priesthood, or that they would. I'm not praying that. That's already happened. It's already been accomplished. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We're now praying that God would bring His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, namely restoring His kingdom to His people, namely to His Son. Psalm chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7. You can write those down and read them in your community groups if you like. So, we will see that as the narrative advances chronologically, God is going to answer their prayer geographically. They're praying for the kingdom to come. What happens? The kingdom comes in Jerusalem. And then they keep praying, and then the kingdom comes in Judea. And then they're praying. Remember Peter? He's praying. And then the kingdom comes to the Gentiles. As the narrative advances chronologically, Christ is answering their prayers geographically. Pray not only for yourselves, but pray for the nations. That's why we work through a different country every prayer meeting from Operation World. We think it's biblical to pray for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Not just in Israel, but throughout the earth. The Spirit is poured out on the church so that the church can go out into the world. They're praying for the Spirit to come so they can preach. And as they preach, what happens? The kingdom comes. The first thing Luke tells us is where it took place. It took place in the upper room where they're all gathered together in the same place. The second thing he tells us is when it takes place and when the day of Pentecost arrived. Again, I'm going to pull a couple little fancy, quick ones on you. The word Luke is using here can be translated arrived. It's better translated fulfilled. Just keep that in mind. Remember I kept talking about that word plerao? You probably don't remember, but that's the word to fulfill. This word is soon plerao. Remember I got all bent out of shape in Luke 1:1? All the things that Jesus accomplished? No, all the things He fulfilled. This is saying this is what God is fulfilling in Christ when He pours out the Spirit. Christ's work He began in the Gospel of Luke is being continued, as it were, in the Gospel of Acts. There's fulfillment happening here. Don't read 2:1 too quickly. This is fulfillment language, and we ought to slow it down. We translate it this: and when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. That translates and changes everything, doesn't it? Unless you don't know what Pentecost means. We would then say, in regards to redemptive history, Pentecost is no accidental or improvisational add-on. This is as necessary to the salvation, redemptive plan of God as Christ's coming into the world. Again, that sounds almost blasphemous. But in God's eternal will and eternal counsel, in His eternal covenant, the Trinity, they had a covenant. They agreed together that the Son would not only be sent, but the Spirit would come when the Son ascended. This is fulfilling God's plan to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. What does Pentecost mean? Literally, Pentecost Day. Sounds Italian. 50th. What does that mean? It just refers to the 50th day after the first Sabbath, after the Passover festival. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16. And I have that in your notes for the community group questions. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was seven sevens or 7 weeks after Passover. Pentecost was 7 sevens, 50 days. 49 plus 1 is 50. Is that right, Lazar? 49 plus 1 is 50. So 50 days after Passover, we have Pentecost. Why am I boring you with that? Because it has glorious, redemptive material in it. Not just in the Old Testament, but also for us in the New. Pentecost occurred in the early summer. It was a good old farmer celebration. I think of Dave often now when I'm reading about these. It's the second first fruits. I know it's confusing, but there were two first fruits. If you have the ESV Study Bible, just go to Leviticus 23. They've got a beautiful chart. That's all I used. It has the dates and what it signifies. Right? And so you've got Passover. And then 2/3 days after Passover, you have first fruits. And then 50 days after that, you have Pentecost. Now listen, because I'm going to have you explain this to each other, hopefully, in the community groups. What happened on Passover in the New Covenant? Christ. The glorious good news of God sending His Son into the world to do what? Be a good moral teacher? No. To be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That the just would die in place of the unjust to bring us to God. But is the Passover the end of the story in Christ's ministry? No, up from the grave, maybe I'm still in my farmer mode. Up from the grave He arose. So 3 days later He was risen. That's the first fruits, right? Remember, if you look at GSV, you got Passover, the 24th. And then on the 26th, you have first fruits. So you have Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And then as it were, between the first fruits and the second first fruits, you have 50 days. I just think of how amazing God is and how His word fits together so glorious that God in the Old Testament was already foreshadowing all that would happen in redemptive history for us in the New Covenant. I think Jesus was explaining some of these things perhaps in Luke 24. And now they're starting to get it. That Christ who got the first fruit of the resurrection, the one who has the Spirit in full measure, now pours out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on the second first fruits. Christ is the first fruits, and I have all those scriptures for you. But we are also His first fruits. Christ the first fruits of the Father, as it were, and we the first fruits of Christ. How? When He pours out His Spirit upon us. It guarantees the goodness of God in fulfilling His harvest. You celebrate, where is Dave? He's always moving because he knows a pick on him. You celebrate when you see those, right? Once you see that blade come up, praise God! And then 50 days later, when it's this high, you can cut it down and you can say, ah, praise God, there's a harvest. And there's a greater harvest coming. Do you see what Pentecost is all about? It's the guarantee that what Christ began as the first fruits, He's bringing in a great and glorious harvest. He's restoring the kingdom to Israel. He's bringing in the harvest. Is that what happens in chapter 2? Absolutely. Peter preaches the gospel, Christ crucified. What happens? The Spirit comes down, gathers a glorious harvest of 3,000 souls. And it's repeated. We're still in the days of Pentecost. We're in the days of gathering the harvest. That's why I spend so much time on one verse. It's amazingly rich and glorious. And for me, it just says, yes, this book is not accidental. It has a glorious seam woven through it, the seam of redemption. And everywhere I look, in the old and the new, I see of God's plan to save a people for Himself in Christ through the church and the power of the Spirit. I see it even when I read Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16. What a glorious foreshadowing of the gospel we see even in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb who becomes the first fruits, who gathers His first fruits on Pentecost. And He still is. Perhaps we're waiting the Feast of Trumpets. Maybe. When Christ descends with the sound of the archangel's trumpet and He consummates the eternal plan to save a people. How relevant this is for us. Do you read your Old Testament Christocentrically this way? Or are you just sort of the Hebrew Roots movement and you just read the texts as is? So much more going on in those feasts. As Colossians 2 said, are but a shadow of the true substance, who is Christ. Moreover, Charles did a little bit of a backflip on Thursday when I told him this as well. Not only is Pentecost a glorious fulfillment of those feasts, most scholars, at least that I read, note that Israel arrived at Mount Sinai around 50 days after the Passover. Something very important in redemptive history happened 50 days after Passover. Remember? Moses, the covenant mediator, ascended, met with God, and then gave a gift to the covenant people. I think Luke is saying the same thing here. That a greater covenant mediator ascended up to God and poured out a greater covenant blessing to the true covenant people. Moses came down with the law to show the people how they should live. And as we're going to see in Galatians 5, how do we as the new covenant people live? Not lawlessly, but we walk in step with the Spirit. That we are filled with the Spirit, Romans 8. And as we're filled with the Spirit who writes the law of God on our hearts, we live as God's new covenant people. I think Luke is saying Pentecost in every way you can imagine is fulfilled when the Spirit comes. The true gathering of God's true harvest. Wheat and barley are awesome, Dave. Souls are way better. The sheaves we want to rejoice in coming in to God's house are sheaves of people. But also, I think Luke is saying the law is fulfilled. Matthew 5:17. Jesus came to fulfill it, but when the Spirit comes, it will be fulfilled in God's people. Read Romans 8:1 to 3. This hints that what is about to happen is the fulfillment of God's promise of a new covenant for His new Israel. Remember how I'm using Israel? The new Israel. One of Sharon's favorite passages, Jeremiah 31:31. You can read that after. You would do well to acquaint yourself with that verse. The verse says that God is going to write upon the hearts of all of His people the law. And how does He write the law upon the hearts of His people? Ezekiel 36 says, by His Spirit. Amazing stuff. God is not content to write His law upon a stony tablet at Sinai. God's true intent in sending Christ and then sending the Spirit is to write His law upon the fleshly tablets of our heart. Is that you? Has God written His law upon your heart? When you think of Christianity, is it just a bunch of toilsome rule-keeping? Is it boring? Is it burdensome? Or is it light and glorious? My favorite verses in the Bible is 1 John 5. That for God's people, His commands are not burdensome. Is God's law a burden to you? If it is, you're still relating to God through the tablets of stone. Oh, that the regenerating Spirit might this morning grant you faith and write His law upon your heart, that you might delight in God's law the way David did. Are you a part of God's harvest? Right? God is telling us when Pentecost comes, God is beginning to fulfill His plan to collect His harvest. What good is it for me to talk about harvest if you're not part of it? I don't want to be like Boaz's harvesters. I don't want to leave any of the corners. I want all of them. I want all of you. Do you belong to God this morning in Christ? Have you been gathered into the kingdom? Have you been restored to a right relationship with God through Christ? You might ask, how can I know? How can I know if I'm a first fruits? How can I know if I belong to Christ? 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that those who have been set apart by the Spirit, those who are sanctified by the Spirit, have believed in the truth of the gospel message, and that those who have believed are becoming increasingly holy. That's how you know if you belong to Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Doctrine is great, but when it comes to it, are you resting? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the goodness, the greatness of thy loving heart. Are you resting in Christ alone by faith alone this morning? Is there an increasing holiness in your life? That's how you will know. Or, as we're going to see later in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, how do we know that we've received the Spirit? How do we know we belong to God's harvest? We've repented and we've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the promise is for all those who believe, whom the Lord will call. It's as simple as that. Have you believed in Christ? Have you repented? And have you expressed your transformation conversion through believers' baptism? I'm not saying baptism saves. I'm saying, though, that it ought to be an indicator outwardly of what God has done inwardly. So that's the setting. One verse. I told Tony I didn't think I'd get through verse 1. The event, and we'll speed it up. The event. So what's the setting? The day of Pentecost arrives. And they're all together in the same place. And suddenly, here's the event. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The first thing Luke says is it happened suddenly. The event happened suddenly. And I'm not going to get into it, but I just want to say that despite what men like Charles Finney used to teach and assert, we cannot predict a revival. It comes when God sends it. Pray and keep on praying. Obey and keep on obeying. But understand, you cannot calculate. You cannot put on your calendar when the Spirit's going to come. It reminds us that though we have a responsibility, God is enthroned in heaven and He does as He wills. But praise God that His will and His delight is to save the children of men. Lloyd-Jones would say that though God is sovereign in bestowing revival, He is sovereign in pouring out His Holy Spirit, it by no means should mitigate our fervent prayer and expectation of the Spirit's coming. Have you ever read Jonathan Edwards? When he wrote, well, the titles are like 8 pages long, but he talked about that text in Zechariah 12 of how when they would gather together in prayer, that God promised to send a prayer of supplication and strong pleas for mercy. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and in God's sovereign grace, revival broke out in Northampton in the mid-18th century. I agree. We it comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. But we should still be praying. To which I would ask, when is the last time you've prayed for revival? The hymn says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian as he sings. Sometimes the Spirit comes on the saint when he prays. Are you praying for revival? That should be the number one thing we're praying for. The salvation of our children and our friends are dependent upon God pouring out His Spirit. So the first thing we see is it happened suddenly. The second thing Luke tells us is that God showed up at their prayer meeting. It's unique. How often God doesn't show up at a lot of prayer meetings. This one was very unique. God showed up. How do you know God showed up? How do you know? Well, because Luke says something from heaven came down. 3 times in 9 through 11, He ascended, He ascended, He ascended. Here's something now comes from heaven. But what is it? Is it merely just a loud sound? Is it merely just some visual phenomenon that looks like tires, fire? Like where they may be eating something they shouldn't or smoking something they shouldn't? I'm saying God came to the prayer meeting. How do I know? In the Old Testament, there are three accompanying signs that signify that God's Spirit is present amongst His people. Wind, fire, prophesying. All three we see in this text. God has showed up. God in the Spirit has descended to Christ's people. Remember Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You can read that in John chapter 16. I will come to you. But He left us. Jesus comes to His people in the Spirit when He descends. The first sign is an audible one. There came from heaven a sound, Luke says. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. I've always misread it. I just imagined, I have a vivid imagination. I always imagine they're praying, and all of a sudden they're holding on to things because the wind is so strong. There wasn't a strong wind. There was a sound like a mighty wind. Luke is not telling us the weather forecast. He's telling us that God is showing up, that He's breaking in to the church with the Spirit. Though Jesus Himself earlier had likened the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to the wind, John 3, it is likely that Luke is thinking here of Ezekiel 37. Touche, Tony, for wanting to read that for your call to worship this morning. What happens in Ezekiel 37? I could read it, but in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, where God promises to give His people a new heart when He washes them by the water and the Spirit, He sends the Spirit. And He raises up for Himself an army. And what is the Spirit likened to in Ezekiel 37? A wind that is powerful and life-giving and empowering. Just like we see in Acts chapter 2. I would encourage you to read that at your communion groups. Read verses 1 to 14 of Ezekiel 37. But here the prophet tells us how God is going to revive and restore the kingdom to Israel. That's the very question they asked in chapter 1, verse 6. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, when the Spirit comes. And what is the Spirit going to come like? A mighty, life-giving, regenerating kingdom, empowering presence. Unstoppable. It's not a faint little wind. This is like Lethbridge. It's like Pincher Creek wind. Remember the first day when we moved here, I was foolish and I parked our car perpendicularly to the wind in Walmart. You know what happened? It almost ripped my bloody door off. I'm not used to large winds like that. It's a powerful force, and that's what God's saying. I am going to build the kingdom unstoppably. You are not going to be able to hinder or slow. Once the Spirit is poured out, it's going to raise up for me a mighty army from all these dry bones of Israelites. Which we're going to see in the next section next week. There were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, Israelites. So the first thing is that an audible sign. The Spirit shows up, as it were, like a mighty rushing wind. Just as God breathed His Spirit into Adam and gave him life, so Ezekiel foretells of the day when God will do the same thing to His people Israel after He brings them out of exile into the promised land. When He brings the people back into Jerusalem, Ezekiel says, the Spirit's going to come. Why must they wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem? Because Ezekiel 37 requires them to be in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. See how rich Scripture is? I wonder about these 10-minute sermons that are about three-quarters jokes. I don't get it. This book is inexhaustible. I could be like Methuselah and still be preaching five-hour sermons when I'm 968. Oh, maybe I'll go to 969. This is underscored and amplified in Ezekiel 39, 28, 29. When God restores Israel, when the kingdom is restored to Israel, that's your memory verse. Those aren't picked arbitrarily. There's a reason why I want you to memorize those texts. It says the sovereign Lord will pour out His Spirit upon the house of Israel. How does God restore Israel? In Christ. 50 days later, after the first... Christ sends the Spirit, and a mighty army is raised up. True Israel, the 12 apostles signifying in Jerusalem, here comes the Spirit, here comes the kingdom. The second sign is visual. Not only was there a sound like a mighty rushing wind, it says here, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. So they heard, and now they saw. Three things. First, fire in the Old Testament often indicates the presence of God, especially in His burning holiness and purity, consuming everything that is impure. The Spirit is going to empower them to speak, but their speech is going to be pure. It's going to be the gospel. It's not going to be most of the godless talk you hear in most false Christian circles. They're going to be speaking Christ. God appeared to them as a holy fire. Moreover, as David Peterson notes, in Old Testament passages such as Exodus 3, what happens in Exodus 3? Moses meets somebody. He meets God in a burning bush. How about in Exodus 19? God appears to them, as it were, in a fire on Sinai. How about 24? The fire that leads the people by night. How about in Exodus 40, where the presence of God filling the temple is likened to a fire? We see here that fire symbolizes also the presence of the Holy One to communicate with His people to guide them. God's holiness, God's guidance. The Spirit is showing the church that. Finally, the image of tongues is probably meant to convey the Holy Spirit has been poured out to give them power to speak. It's not just fire they see, but they see divided tongues as of fire. They're going to be empowered. The Spirit empowers them, Ezekiel 37. The Spirit empowers them to do what? To preach, to be witnesses of Jesus, Acts 1:8. Let's speed up. The third sign is vocal. We have audible, visual, vocal. And they were filled. They were all filled. Read Jeremiah 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as God the Spirit gave them utterance. Under the Old Covenant, only a select few would prophesy. Remember, I was reading this morning in Numbers 11, just to make sure I had everything right, that the Spirit was, as it were, shared from Moses, the covenant head, with only 70. You remember some of them got a little bit up in tights. It must have, you know, the First Baptist Church. You know, they're a little persnickety. They didn't get as many privileges as the 70. How come we don't get the Spirit? And what's Moses' response? Oh, that all of God's people would get the fullness of the Spirit and be enabled to prophesy. This is fulfilled as well on Pentecost. Notice as you're reading verse 1 to 4 again, all of them saw. The Spirit rested on each one of them. They were all filled and all spoke in other tongues. So we're going to see in Joel 2 that the Spirit is for everybody, and the Spirit empowers them to prophesy. Please note, this is not gibberish, unintelligible language, as we're going to see. It is not the glossolalia that you see in a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic churches. That is not what is happening here. They are empowered to testify of Christ. They are given prophecy, not foolishness. What do they tell? Well, look in verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues jokes. The mighty works of God that He's accomplished in Christ. That is, the Spirit is not poured out for our mystical feeling, but for our missional purpose. The Spirit is not for mysticism, it's for mission. We're told to speak of Christ, and we get the Spirit to proclaim. Remember our point? The Spirit is poured out on the church so that the church can go out into the world. Which is precisely what happens in our next section. The Spirit comes, God shows up, and they start speaking. I pray that that would be our church. That we would be filled with the Spirit. Like Zechariah. Like Elizabeth. Like Mary. Like Simeon. What's the evidence of them being filled, plerao, with the Spirit in Luke? They begin to magnify God for the salvation He is bringing in Christ. So there you have it. We have the setting and the event. And I'm sort of leaving you, at least I hope I'm leaving you on a cliff, waiting now for the response. The Spirit Spirit is poured out on the church so they can go out into the world. That's exactly what happens in verse 4 and 5. They're gathered. The Spirit comes and they're scattered. And as they're scattered, people in Jerusalem begin to hear these glad tidings. They're no longer in the upper room. Though Luke doesn't say they've left, every commentator I read said that it is, you have to understand that they were praying, the Spirit comes, and then they went outside to the temple courts and they begin to tell others in their own languages about the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty works of God. Application. Though the event of Pentecost is unique and unrepeatable, it nevertheless signifies that the blessings of the Messianic kingdom are now available for all Israel. God has begun to restore the kingdom to Israel in the pouring out of the Spirit. That is, Jesus pours out his empowering Spirit to those who have believed his testimony in the gospel. Who get the Spirit? Those who believe. Dear listener, have you believed the testimony of Jesus Christ as iterated in Luke's gospel? It's one thing to come to church and endure a long sermon. This is a long one. But that won't get you into heaven as much as you think it might be akin to purgatory. The only thing that will gain your right standing before a holy God is believing the gospel. That God the Son came into this world to live the life as the true Adam that we could never live. And then to die as the suffering servant in our behalf, that God might be just in justifying those who believe in him. Have you ever put your faith in Christ? Have you ever put feet to your faith by repenting of your sins? A lot of people believe in Jesus. You know how you'll know if someone believes in Jesus? If they repent of their sins. If they've been baptized by the Spirit and baptized into a community of faith. Have you put feet to your faith? Are you a repenter? Let me warn you that if you resist the Holy Spirit and you reject Christ as your Lord and Savior, Luke makes it very clear that you will be baptized. You will not be baptized with the water of the Spirit, but rather you will be baptized with the fire of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, fire was a picture of purging and judgment. Something amazing happens when the gospel is preached. A wedge is, as it were, set up. You have rejectors and acceptors, and we're going to see that in verse 13. Have you received Christ, or are you rejecting him? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? I pray not. Why not yield to him? Quit resisting him. Bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would rather be immersed into Christ's blessing by faith and repentance. Have you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Christ and received the seal of the Spirit, the promised inheritance? Listener, if you are a believer, know that God is willing to pour out the Holy Spirit afresh to those who obey without delay and pray without ceasing. Do you know that God is willing and desiring to pour out his Spirit afresh? We're going to see that word pimplemi. To pour out is an ongoing, repeated sequence. You can be filled and be filled and be filled. When's the last time you've asked to be filled to be a witness? Remember, the Spirit is poured out on the church so that the church might go out into the world. So I have a challenge for you. One challenge, one application. Very simple. I want you to pray this week that God would send you out. The Spirit has come, been poured out for you to go out. So pray that God would enable you to go out and bear testimony of Jesus Christ to at least one person this week. Pray right now. Pray at community group and pray throughout the week. God, open up my aura. God, open up a door. Open up my mouth. And open up their hearts. Pray that with the very authority of Jesus Christ, a disciple might be made this week. Perhaps a co-worker, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps a family member. You're thinking, I don't go to work. Do you have kids? Do you have neighbors? Do you get together with other people? Perhaps a stranger. Pray that God would empower you and fill you with the Spirit to go out. and that someone would hear of the saving work of Jesus Christ and repent and enter into the kingdom. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I pray that as exhausting, though not exhaustive, as this message was, I pray that somehow in all of the talk and all of the theological lingo, Father, that you would have somehow applied something to each heart here, whether a believer encouraged with the coming of the Spirit, or perhaps an unbeliever who's being convicted by the Spirit now of judgment, but also seeing perhaps for the first time the righteousness that God offers them in Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a Pentecostal church. And that doesn't mean speaking in tongues. It means speaking the gospel clearly, intelligibly, forcibly, powerfully, patiently. God, help us. Pour out your Spirit that we might go out to the world, we pray, Father. Help me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.